as we sort of work our way to verse 35 and then following. But in terms of the reading, we're going to jump right in the middle. So verse 35. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of our faith and practice. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. For there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory for the moon, and another glory for stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became the life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we again humble ourselves in your presence and before your word, as Isaiah reminds us that this is the one whom you take regard of, the one who trembles at your word. Not one who puts themselves above it, not one who determines what you can and you can't say, but rather humbly submits to what you have revealed about yourself. And Father, though we are weak, and though we are frail and our understanding is so puny, our desire is to know you, to submit to you, and to love you and serve you. Help us now as we look at your word, meditate on it, receive it. Help us to do so in faith and hope and love. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look at the scriptures sort of from beginning to end, I think there is one thing that's fairly clear if you're talking about men and even God's people, that we are a mess. And I mean that in the best way possible, right? We are constantly messing up, and even in profound ways. You think about people who are sort of put forth as the best of us, and yet there are these cracks in their lives. You know, you think about Noah, and he's faithful, and he builds an ark, and then by the end he is... actually, we're not entirely sure what took place inside of that vineyard that he made, but clearly... showing that sin is not eradicated from his heart. And then you have Abraham, who lies, deceives, gives his wife up, and not just once, but twice. You've got Jacob, who's conniving and stealing and deceiving, running. You've got Moses. He's got issues. He gets called by God and refuses. You have David, Israel, Jonah, the disciples, and these Corinthians. When you stop and think about it, for all of our faith and hope and perseverance, the people of God are a confused bunch. Life as God's people is not a seamless tapestry of wonderful colors and designs making a beautiful picture. We're going to pick on the Corinthians just a little bit tonight, and I hope you realize I'm not pointing fingers at them, wagging our finger at them. They simply fall right in line with God's people of all generations. That doesn't excuse us, but it shouldn't shock us that here we have a church that is having a difficult time coming to grips with all sorts of issues, all sorts of problems. In morally, they have problems. Their leadership has serious problems. There are doctrinal issues, and not the variety of minor issues, things that we can and do disagree on, but central, important, and life-changing doctrines, like the resurrection. If you looked at verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." That's not some sort of peripheral doctrinal disagreement and issue, some sort of gray area. Paul is dealing with something that is of central importance to the gospel. There is a good-sized lapse in the Corinthians, and a portion of the Corinthians are just trying to come to grips with the fact that Christ is raised, and yet some people are confused about whether there is a resurrection or not. But there's a good side to this lapse in the Corinthians, isn't there? Is that we get to hear the Lord instruct them. Where God confronts us and confronts our deficiencies and confronts our lapses and confronts our morals and ethics and all of the ways in which he confronts us. One of the ways is he sort of argues with us through the lapses of his people, so that we get to sit there, and if we have the same kinds of issues, we are the ones now receiving the instruction of Jesus through Paul. And so Paul takes this opportunity to lead them along. And so he says, look, if there's no resurrection, like let's just connect the dots here. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been raised, and you're beginning to tinker, not just beginning, you are tinkering with the gospel itself. Because the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and was raised on the third day. Then he goes even a step further. Besides that, if there's no resurrection, then that means Jesus hasn't been raised, and now your faith is in vain. What is the point in believing in Jesus if he hasn't died and been raised again. Your faith is completely empty. It is completely vain. There's no value. There's no worth in the sense that you're believing in something that didn't happen. Good for you. That is the essence of vanity. And not only is your faith in vain, if Jesus hasn't been raised, you are still in your sins. Because the resurrection is the act and proclamation of God that Jesus has conquered sin, right? That Jesus has conquered death. Well, if he hasn't been raised from the dead, then sin hasn't been conquered, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. You can just see him connecting the dots. He's instructing them. He's teaching them. But we meet an interesting figure in verse 35. In verse 35, he says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" And there's really two ways to take this question, right? Like most questions. There is the way in which Jesus was often questioned, which was an attempt to invalidate and contradict what he was saying. It's an attacking question. It's a question that the attempt is just to cut the feet off. To destroy whatever argument is being made, whatever teaching is being introduced. The design of the question is to invalidate everything that the person is saying. Or the question can be simply a question for clarification. As a pastor, I've had this question multiple times. "Pastor Mark, what do you think we are going to look like? Or what do you think it is going to be like? What is our body going to be like?" That's not a question of contradiction or of antagonism. That is simply a question of clarification. And there's a huge difference. Well, based upon verse 36, this question is not so innocent, right? But rather an attempt to trap and contradict Paul, because notice what he says. Paul would not respond to somebody who is saying, "Okay, Paul, I get what you're saying. Just help me now understand what it's going to be like." Paul's not going to say, "You stupid fool," right? That would be contrary to a very innocent question. But if somebody is saying, "All right, Paul, if you're right, then answer me this question," doesn't that require a quite different response from the Apostle Paul? Don't be foolish. You think that question invalidates everything I've been saying? That means you understand neither the resurrection and the way in which God works, nor do you understand what has happened to Jesus and what is going to happen to us. And so Paul takes this guy to school, whoever this is, tells him to sit down and to listen up. And the way that he starts is he simply looks at the way that God created the world and says, "Look, there are all sorts of differences and varieties inside of God's created order. It should not be a shock to us if there is a difference between the bodies that we have now and our resurrection bodies." He talks about the seed, how a seed is put into the ground, and sometimes it's a bare kernel. He talks about wheat or whatever. But what comes up is a plant. They're the same thing in two different bodies. When he says bodies in this part right here, he's not talking about a physical body like we have them. He simply means modes of existence and reality. That the kernel is a kernel which gives birth to the plant, but they're really the same thing, just in different forms. He's like, "Look, there are seeds in plants, and they look different, they act different, they smell different, they taste different. Is it a shock, then, that there are differences in our bodies?" He talks about humans, how humans are different than animals, which are different than birds, which are different than fish. Their appearances, their modes of existence. And then he starts talking about heavenly bodies, which he means, at this point, the sun, the moon, the stars, and even among the stars themselves. there is a vast amount of difference. He's not looking through a telescope here. He just knows that the variety that God has made, that there, it's not just a bunch of suns in this universe, that there is a variety in the heavenly bodies. And if there's a variety there, then there's a variety here. And if there's a variety here, then what's the big deal of saying that there is a variety in our own bodies between what we experience now and what the resurrection will bring? And so you have him introduce in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection. That there is a change. That there is a difference. And he talks about the way in which our body sort of exists now, that sort of its mode now, and he uses these descriptors, perishable, dishonor, weak, and natural. And he uses the language like he did earlier with a plant that is, or a seed that is sown. So it's almost like, there's actually a really interesting image here. If Paul is thinking somehow about the body going into the ground, maybe, or something along those lines, there's some real striking similarities between planting a seed in the ground and then a plant coming out of it, as in terms of our bodies being in a grave or, you know, in death, returning to the ground only to bring forth a different body in the resurrection. He may be actually playing with that kind of an image here, because he talks about how the body is sown in perishable and with dishonor and in weakness, and it is natural and earthly. But that's not all it can be. Any more than the stars have to be the same. Any more than plants have to be the same. Any more than kernels and their seeds or their plant have to be the same. He says that is not all they can be. Because what is planted as perishable and dishonorable and weak and natural is raised exactly the opposite. Imperishable, glorious, with power, and as a spiritual body. We'll talk about what he means by spiritual body here in a little bit, but he is clearly articulating, answering the man. Even if he thinks it's a foolish question, he's still instructing us that the resurrection body, while of one piece with our earthly body, is from a different perspective completely transformed, like a seed is related to a tree or a kernel to the wheat. And he talks about how there really are two fountains of life, two fountains of existence, that Adam is the fount of an earthly existence, an earthly body, an earthly mode of life, and Jesus, the last Adam, is the fount of a spiritual mode, a heavenly mode of existence. When he talks about in verse the man from heaven in verses 46 and through 49, don't think of that when it says man from heaven, he means where Jesus came from. Think of it rather as where Jesus has now gone as a man. Jesus was not a man before he was born into this world. It's inaccurate to say that he was a man that came from heaven. Does that make sense? He is God who comes from heaven and is incarnated for the first time in the Virgin Mary. When he says that he is from heaven, he means that that is his rightful place. This is where he exists as one resurrected from the dead, and as such has become the source of a completely new existence and mode of life, one that is spiritual, heavenly, and permanent. But that's a little bit more difficult to understand than the first one. The first one's easy. Adam was created here. This is his domain. This is the only existence he ever knew. And as such becomes the fount of everyone that follows him. And so by the end, Paul says, just as we bore the image of Adam, created in this world, so we bear the image of the one resurrected who now dwells in heaven. That's sort of to fill out what he means in that 49th verse. Adam creates or is the fount of a people who are natural and earthly. Jesus, by virtue of his resurrection, by virtue of him becoming the last or the life-giving spirit, is then the fount of a completely new mode of existence. Paul says that includes our bodies. Now remember, resurrection is not resuscitation. Resurrection is not somebody who is on the operating table and the heart goes down for 10 minutes. There are no life signs. All brain activity has ceased. There is no blood pumping, coursing through veins. 10, 15 minutes later with shots of adrenaline, and those little pads, I can't remember what the name of them are, right? They rub them together and they say clearly, so that's what they do on TV. I've never actually seen it. Actually, I've been told that it's not there to start the heart, but to regulate the heart. But that's not resurrection. That's resuscitation. Resurrection is transformation. Resurrection is glorification. Resurrection includes a movement to it. It is not going from earthly life, death, and then back to earthly life on the same level. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is going from earthly life to heavenly life. From an earthly body to a spiritual body. From perishable, weak, to imperishable and immortal. It's not a lateral move. It is an upward move. There is a metamorphosis that takes place in the resurrection. There is change and movement. Look at verses 51 and following. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Notice that Paul says that you can go through the resurrection without physically dying. Where resuscitation isn't even on the table. It's not even a category. You still have to, as he says, we who are alive will be changed. In other words, we will go through a resurrection transformation, a resurrection metamorphosis. So there are plenty of people in the Bible who come back to life and they are resuscitated, and it is a powerful act of God. It is an amazing thing for which people give thanks and praise God. But there were not resurrections until Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus is the first one resurrected, glorified, changed, transformed, received his spiritual body, never to be changed again. So let me offer just a few thoughts about the question then. Well, what kind of a body? So Paul is not going into every avenue that he can go in answering that question. He is simply trying to say, don't be foolish. This is completely within the realm of what God has been doing since the very beginning. That there are different kinds and modes of existence. It's not a shock if the human race is designed to move itself into a different mode of existence. Such is exactly what happens. But if there is a resurrection of the body, then we can say at least this much in answering that question. That whatever is true about us to come, which we don't fully grasp and understand, that even the scriptures tell us, eye has not seen and ear has not heard all that God has prepared for us. But can't we say this? That the laws that govern us here in terms of time and aging and deterioration and entropy do not govern us in those bodies. I'm not suggesting that there isn't time. I'm saying that in the way in which it affects us here, it will not affect us in the new body. Because notice what he says, that we move from perishable, mortal, and weak to imperishable, immortal, and powerful. At the very least, that is a movement out of the conditions in which there is entropy and aging and deterioration that we experience now. The second thing we can say is Paul uses this language, and there's something of an interchange being used here. He calls it a spiritual body or a heavenly body. Do you notice how those two sort of go back and forth. What he means is that the Spirit so transforms a physical body that it becomes fit to dwell in heaven. That it becomes possible to actually enter into God's glorious presence without the filter of the temple and all the things that were sort of mediated God's presence here. There is something that our physical bodies cannot handle, that we are not prepared in the way that we are to cross whatever this is separating us between earth and heaven, unless it is by resurrection, transformation, unless it is by metamorphosis, where we are by the Spirit so endowed with the Spirit, so changed by the Spirit, that Paul can simply call it a spiritual body. It's still a body, physical body, but it has now been so infused and so changed and so transformed by the Spirit that it is now fit to dwell in heaven. And yet, it can also be in this world, right? Isn't Jesus the perfect example of somebody who can cross both heaven and earth? It physically move from heaven and then appear in this world and talk and meet and eat and do things in this world and then disappear and then come back. So the resurrected body is able to dwell in both places. And this will be very important, of course, because the ultimate home for us is a new heavens and a new earth, isn't it? It's not just heaven, but in some sense, this new created reality in which heaven and earth are now fully accessible for us as raised from the dead. Jesus becomes sort of an example of the fact that a body, while he's here, cannot go into heaven, but once it's changed and transformed, it is perfectly capable of living in both realities. The next thing we can say about the nature of the resurrection, what kind of body it is a glorious body. And I think when the scriptures call it a glorious body, that this is that their way of saying that it reflects God's glory in a very unique way. Think of Moses' face, right? As he's communing with God face to face in God's presence, his physical body undergoes a metamorphosis, a transformation. because he begins to physically reflect God's glory. And then Jesus, right, when he is raised from the dead and we see him in certain contexts, that he also reflects that glory. That our physical bodies will actually shine and be glorious. There are some people, inappropriately, I don't know if that's the right word, wrongly, I don't know if that's quite the right word, mistakenly is probably a better way of saying it. Talk about what Jesus does and what the goal is as simply paradise restored. In some sense, what Jesus is doing is he's trying to set this world right, and that the goal of Jesus is to establish and sort of get back to the way things were in the Garden of Eden. There is something to be said about what Jesus is actually doing in this world, and the order and the justice and the things that the world needs and was designed for, that Christ is actually doing those things, and he's using the church to extend those things into this world. But just that, or that capturing our understanding of what God is doing, is not the fullness of what is intended and what the goal of what God is doing. He's not taking us back to Eden. He's not just simply taking us back before sin. Rather, we are pressing forward to a consummation, a full transformation, a full glorification, or in the way that Jesus says it, the regeneration of all things. A transformation of all things. A new heavens and a new earth. Or, Paul's favorite, a new creation. And so when Paul says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is what he means. That the kingdom of God, this new creation, this new heavens and new earth, is not simply Eden on steroids. Rather, it is a transformed reality, which for us to fully inherit, that we have to go through the same transformation. In other words, in our current physical state, we cannot enter into the fullness of God's kingdom. It is impossible, any more than perishable things can inherit imperishable things unless those perishable things become imperishable themselves. We are awaiting, rather, a transformed universe by the almighty power of God. A new heavens, a new earth. And the only way to dwell in that reality is a resurrected body. A transformed body. And so listen to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul connects the subjection of all things, the rule and reign of Christ over all things, to his ability to transform even us. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So the goal is the subjection and the transformation of all things so that it might reach its divine goal and end, which is a consummation. And he says, just as he has the power to do that, so he has the power to change our lowly bodies to match his glorious body. This means, and this is my final point, that Jesus gives us more than Adam lost. Right? This is the grace and mercy of our God. This is his marvelous generosity, that Jesus gives us more than Adam ever had. As good as things were in the Garden of Eden, as glorious as it was to live in this place without sin, a place of love and of righteousness and of holiness, a place in which there is communion with God that is uninterrupted by fear and doubt and shame and guilt and all the things that quickly rack Adam and Eve as soon as they sin. As good as it is not as good as what Jesus gives to us. Because we are given entrance not into Eden, but we are fit for the kingdom of heaven. A new creation, a glorified life, where we reflect God's glory on the inside and the outside. This is his gift to us, right? This is what he, by his own obedience and sufferings and death and his own resurrection, his own intercession, his own rule and his own reign, this is what he is preparing us for. This is what he gives to us. This is what we receive from him. A kingdom that cannot be touched. A kingdom that right now is located in him, in his person, in his life, in his resurrection, in his authority. And we will share in that fully when he changes us, both on the inside so that we are free from sin and on the outside so that we are now transformed into his glorious image. Right? This is what we were predestined for. Right? Romans 8, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, what is the final image that those whom he predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. You see, glorification is the time in which we enter into the fullness of all that we have been predestined unto in Jesus Christ. This is what he gives to us. This is why Paul retorts so strongly, "You foolish person, don't try to undercut the resurrection. This is the foundation of everything we believe, everything that we hold dear. If Christ has not been raised, it's all over. There's no point. There's no point to preaching. There's no point to believing. There's nothing then. It is all vanity. But as such, there is a resurrection. And so our faith is not in vain." And look at verse 58. Look what else is not in vain. Our work and service for the Lord. You see, vanity is only vanity when death hangs over our head. Vanity is only vanity when death cancels out everything you do. When death wins, it cancels it all out. But here is Paul announcing the glorious victory of the resurrection. Death isn't all there is. It has lost. And therefore, the work that we do for Jesus, that immovable and steadfast work, the Lord sees and knows. It is not in vain. He knows it. And beloved, good things are ahead for us. Good things that we see in the resurrection of Jesus. Good things that we receive now by faith. Good things that we will receive when that last trumpet blows and we enter into the fullness of God's kingdom. So praise the Lord for the resurrection. Praise the Lord for the transformation of this sinful earthly stuff that we have ruined. Praise the Lord that we did not lose, but he has won and conquered. Be encouraged this evening, and may our God be praised for his transforming power seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Let's pray together.